himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of God Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of man, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. We are currently doing a series of individual studies until the end of the year, until the end of the month, because in December every year we are very busy, we do not have, with other things, we do not have Bible studies. So the first week of December will be prayer and fasting week, and after that, not long after that, we have the youth camp and then the Christmas outreach meetings and so on. So there will be many things happening in December. So every year we do not have Bible studies on the month of December. So we have only a few more weeks towards the end of November. So I intend to cover individual talks. Last week we have looked at the celebration of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. This evening I desire to consider the call to the ministry, which is basically the talk given during the recent ministers' conference. And I fear that what we give at the conference might be missed by our own people. So the teaching, of course, has been given over the years, but to put together the teaching on this topic and also to present it in recent days without us benefiting would be such a pity. So for that reason, I intend to cover this topic this evening, the call to the ministry. Now, Reformed theology has always upheld the doctrine of the call to the ministry. In recent days, it has been challenged by even those who would regard themselves as Reformed. Believing it to be a biblical doctrine, we must understand what it is, how it has been undermined, and how it is to be applied. These are the questions we seek to answer in order to uphold this biblical teaching and to defend it against its erosion. Any teaching that is biblical will be to the good of the church when upheld, and it will be to its detriment when denied. We first consider how it has been understood. I have discussed this subject in greater length elsewhere. I have also shown in another place that this was the view of the particular Baptists of the 17th century. I refer to the two books, The Keys of the Kingdom and A Garden Enclosed. The particular Baptists shared the same view on church government, infant baptism excepted, with the independents, the greatest spokesman of whom was John Owen. All of them held to the doctrine of the call to the ministry until dissenting voices began to be heard in recent days. Now, what is the doctrine of the call to the ministry? It is a teaching concerning God's sovereign preparation and appointment of a man to preach his word on a full-time basis. It consists of two main aspects: the call from God to the person, also known as the internal call, and the call from the church to that person, also known as the external call. On the call from God, there is the enabling of the Spirit for ministry and the endowment of the necessary gifts to carry out the work of the ministry. On the call from the church, there are two basic steps, namely popular election and ordination. Let us look at the internal call Ephesians 4 verse 11 is a key passage. The reason Christ has appointed some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Four categories of church officers are mentioned, of which the apostles, prophets, and evangelists are extraordinary and have been withdrawn after the completion of Scripture and the foundation of the New Testament church. In the New Testament, the evangelists were apostolic representatives, as can be seen in Acts chapter 8 verse 5, chapter 21 verse 8, and 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 17. The office of evangelist would have to be regarded as withdrawn, since no command is given in the New Testament to appoint them, and no qualifications for that office are listed, as in the case of elders and deacons in 1 Timothy 3 verse 1 to 11 and Titus chapter 1 verse 5 to verse 9. Instead, the functions of an evangelist remain and are subsumed under the office of the pastor teacher, as can be seen in 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 5. Now, these functions may be carried out by those who have the necessary gifts and are recognized by the church. This is stated in the 1689 Confession of Faith, chapter 26, article 11. They may be called teachers if based in the church, or evangelists if assigned to do outreach, and missionaries if sent out to gather churches. They carry out the functions of an evangelist but do not occupy the office of evangelist, since that office is no more. Only the pastors and teachers remain as ordinary teaching officers of the church to build up the believers in the faith, as the subsequent words of the passage in Ephesians 4 shows, and also to win souls to Christ, as Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 to 38 requires. They are pastors, that is, those who act as under-shepherds of Christ, taking care of the flock by feeding them God's word, watching over their spiritual welfare and bringing them regularly before the Lord in prayer. The noun pastor is used only here in the New Testament in reference to the full-time preacher. The verb to shepherd is found elsewhere in Acts chapter 20 verse 28, in 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 2, referring to the overall task of taking care of the flock, which is the collective duty of all the elders, both the teaching elders or pastors and the ruling ones. Another key passage relating to this matter is 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 17 and following. Now, verse 17 shows that among the elders are those set aside full time to labor in the word and doctrine. We are told there, give double honor to those who have the rule over you, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. The subsequent verses show that they are supported financially for this purpose. So let us be clear that there are two offices left in the New Testament church, namely that of elders and that of deacons, after the completion of the Bible and the withdrawal of the extraordinary officers. Let us be clear also that there are two sorts of elders, those who are supported financially to preach and teach God's word, who are called pastors, and those who earn a living in other vocations but are nevertheless elders who govern the church together with and are led by the pastor or one of the pastors, if there are more than one. A church would normally have one pastor, as it is financially burdensome to support more than one, and there are not many who are qualified and called to that task, the harvest being plentiful and the laborers always few. Matthew chapter 9, verse 37. Coming back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and following, we notice that the ordinary officer of pastor and teacher is listed together with the extraordinary ones of apostle, prophet, and evangelist. The primacy and uniqueness of God's word as the instrument to accomplish God's purposes must be recognized. The Word is the instrument of creation, of preservation of the universe, of calling out God's elect, of regeneration, of sanctification, and of building up the church. Note that these offices are equally called, first to be the gifts of Christ to the church, and second to handle the unique word of God, and third to build up the church of Jesus Christ, and fourth to the task full time. We would expect, therefore, that they share certain common features, as indicated by Matthew chapter 9, verse 38, and Romans chapter 10, verse 14 to 15. Romans 9, 38 reads like this: "Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And Romans chapter 10, verse 14 to verse 15. "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who brings glad tidings of good things." These passages obviously refer to full-time preachers. The preacher is inseparably linked to preaching and preaching to the word of God. These are men who have been prepared by the Lord, equipped with the necessary gifts, and are sent forth by him. The calling of this man must therefore be similar. What are the indications of this calling from God for ministry? We suggest there must be the following. First, a burning desire to be used by God to proclaim his word. And second, a burden to see souls saved. And third, a willingness to serve the Lord in the building up of his church. Jeremiah had to say that God's word was in me, or in my heart, like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. In Jeremiah 20, verse 9. Amos had to say, "The Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy?" Amos chapter 3, verse 9, verse 8. Paul had to say, in 1 Corinthians 9, 16, "Necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." Psalm 110 is messianic and speaks of the gospel age when all who are true believers will have God's law put in their mind and written on their hearts. They will be willing subjects of God's kingdom. And verse 3 of that psalm says, "Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power," which has special application to those who serve the Lord by preaching his word. The principle applies to all, but we are saying that it specially applies to those who are called to full-time ministry. This has to be, since the psalm goes on to speak of the Messiah conquering his enemies and triumphing over them in battle, verses 5 to 7. This is being accomplished in the gospel age by the preaching of God's word, like what we read in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, and we are told to take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It is this weapon we use for conquering our enemies. All who are called will have an inner compulsion to give his life to preaching God's word. Undeniably, there will be those who have a desire to preach that arises from wrong motives, but they will be found out in due time. They might not be willing to give up their secular career to preach the word full-time, or they might not give the best part of their lives to this task. They might give themselves to preach full-time, but soon give up because they have not been sent by the Lord. The Lord will have his ways of showing them up. Furthermore, there will be those who do not immediately have a strong inner compulsion to preach full time. As they wait upon the Lord, the desire will grow, while the circumstances of their life will be used providentially to convince them more and more that their gifts are to be used to God's glory. What are these gifts? This will be determined next. We consider the external call. It is expected of all true believers to be well integrated into the life of the local church. The Great Commission of Matthew 28, verse 18 to 20 is about the local church planting other local churches. The work is not complete if only disciples are made through the preaching of the gospel. True disciples are to be baptized into the membership of the church. Then in the spiritual family of the local church, the believer learns to observe all things commanded by the Lord. Within the local church, the gifts of each member are utilized and developed. Since the pastor is an elder, while an elder need not be a pastor, the qualifications listed for all elders in 1 Timothy 3, verse 1 to 10, and Titus chapter 1, verse 5 to 9, must be observed. This matter is discussed elsewhere in greater length. Those qualifications described the overall character of the individual, determining whether he is suited for ministry or not. The one who senses the inner call of God for ministry would need to soberly assess his own character in the light of these biblical qualifications. While perfection is not expected, the qualifications listed must be obviously seen in his life, even though these may not have developed fully yet, but they are there, you see. You should be able to see that. In connection to the suitability of his character, the gifts to handle God's word and God's people must be present to a high degree, a higher degree than are expected of other elders. The ability to preach well requires more than mere eloquence of speech. It requires an uncommon sharpness in understanding the truth and a judicious ability to apply the truth to the hearers. The ability to handle God's people is not the mere ability of administration and giving orders. It requires a discerning heart and a high degree of prudence in speech and action. Caution in action will be tempered with faith in the Lord. Presumption will be distinguished from confidence in the Lord. The fear of man will be overcome by the fear of God. The one called to be a servant of the Lord will have the ability to please all men in all things that they may be saved. Like what we see written in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32. These qualifications are given in the scripture not only to help the one sensing the call of God to ministry, but also to help the church determine whether the person is called of God. The members of the church would have a good idea of the abilities and character of the person and of his limitations and shortcomings. The elders of the church would be able to form a good assessment of the person's suitability for ministry. The initiative to broach the possibility of entering the ministry might come either from the individual or from the elders of the church. The mutual agreement of the two parties on the call to ministry leads to the extension of the call of the church to the person, known as popular election. The church comes together, agrees, and so then the person is said to be called by the church. The election says to the person, we agree that you are suitably qualified and called of God to be in ministry. Popular election accredits or recognizes the man as qualified and called of God for office. It is popular because it is the people, that is the church members, who choose. It is election because the people choose biblically qualified individuals under the guidance of the elders. Once completed, the next step is in the external call is the ordination of the person. which constitutes the public recognition for and the installation of the person into office. And again, this is discussed more fully in my book, The Keys of the Kingdom. Together, popular election and ordination constitute the external call to ministry. So we have looked at the internal call and the external call, which together constitute the doctrine of the call to ministry. How is this doctrine denied? The extremes of mysticism and rationalism have been encountered in the call to ministry. There are those who rely wholly on the subjective feelings, claiming a personal call of God that is hard for others to verify. There are those who react to this by adopting a rational approach in the application of God's word, denying any idea of a subjective personal call. As we have seen, the traditional Reformed view takes into account the need both of the subjective and objective aspects of the call. There will be a strong sense of desire that is accompanied by a sober assessment of one's own gifts. Furthermore, the internal call needs to be confirmed by the external call, in which the church plays its role of assessing the character and ability of the person based on the objective qualifications laid down in Scripture. The process of assessing the person is to some degree a subjective one, while the criteria are objective. At the same time, the church must take into consideration the subjective aspect of the person's calling, whether there is a genuine burden for ministry or whether the desire to be in ministry is merely to follow a family tradition or to fulfill the expectation of parents or for personal glory. This view of the call, so well articulated in the 16th and 17th centuries by the Reformers and the Puritans, continued into the 18th century. Among the particular Baptists who believed in the doctrine of the call were William Carr and Hansard Knowles, those from other communions who hold to similar views were John Owen, the Independent, and John Newton, the Anglican. Another Anglican, Charles Bridges, states well the relationship between the internal call and the external call. Quote, "The external call is a commission received from and recognized by the church according to the sacred and primitive order, not indeed qualifying the minister, but accrediting him whom God had internally and suitably qualified. This call communicates therefore only official authority. The internal call is the voice and power of the Holy Ghost, directing the will and the judgment and conveying personal qualifications. Both calls, however, though essentially distinct in character and source, are indispensable for the exercise of our commission." End quote. There have been those who claim that C.H. Spurgeon emphasized the subjective experience of the call at the expense of the objective tests, while R.L. Dabney, a well-known reform writer, emphasized the objective tests to the exclusion of the subjective. A careful reading of this man, however, will show that the difference between them lies only in the emphasis and not in the substance. Both believe in the divine call to the ministry shown by a personal desire and the possession of necessary gifts. As we move closer to our time, we realize that the charismatic movement, with its characteristic emphasis on subjective feelings, have caused many Reformed Christians to react by underemphasizing the subjective aspects of the Christian life. This shows itself in the controversies in recent days over the impassibility of God, over the seeking of divine guidance, and over the style of worship. Maybe I should just pause for a while to explain this a little. Because the charismatic movement arose and emphasizes the subjective experience, subjective meaning feelings, human feelings, many Reformed people react, so they come to become very much rationalistic, depend on just the Bible. But how does the Bible affect the heart, the feeling? They underemphasize that. They say everything is in our understanding. But we say no, actually, there's a primacy of the mind, but we don't deny and don't hinder the work of the of God in our heart and in our will. So the total person must be affected by the truth. And in recent days, there have been some controversies which show that this struggle between mysticism and rationalism is having an effect on us. One controversy is the impassibility of God. Reformed Baptists in America has been quarreling over this matter. They are saying, some are saying that God has feelings like human beings. He feels sad, he feels angry, he feels love, he feels everything that human beings feel, you see. But others say, no, you must understand that the Bible uses anthropomorphic words. In other words, human terms are used to describe something that is beyond us, because God has no hands, no legs, he has no physical being, and his feelings are beyond what we are able to understand. So both are right in to some extent, but when argued out in an absolute way, each go wrong, you see. And that's where this controversy results in people having to re-examine the doctrine. This is called the impassibility of God, whether God is capable of passion like us. Okay? Then there is the seeking of divine guidance. Okay? In the past, people sought guidance by means known and handed down to us. But because of charismatic emphasis, the Lord is saying to me this, I feel the Lord is leading me to this, and everything is just so subjective and cannot be proven or tested, you see. So people swing to the opposite extreme, everything rational, you see. So with the result that Reformed people have to draw people back, you know, don't overreact to the subjective emphasis of the charismatics. You swing to become too rational, you see. You must come back to study scripture by prayer. So prayer is in a sense subjective. Consider how the word of God applies to us. Consider seeking advice from more mature believers, and consider God's providential dealings in our life. And then as we weigh up the pros and cons of things, we come to a decision. See, all the while we are prayerful about God, with prayerful about what we are seeking from God, you see. So divine guidance has become a controversy in recent days. Then the style of worship. Okay? So there are those who have been influenced by the charismatics and begin to adopt some degree of the charismatics method of worship. Then there are those who overreact, and they have gone back to all those mystical, traditional old day high church type of worship. They say, you know, the forms, external forms are important. Yeah, there are those who have even gone back to high churches. So Reformed people have to wrestle with this matter. There are those who have been influenced. We are trying to draw them back. Now, continuing with what we are studying, with this background in view, we note that some Reformed Baptists who hold to the absolute equality view of the eldership are denying the subjective aspect of the call to the ministry. The absolute equality view, also called the parity view, claims that all pastors are elders and all elders are pastors. There is no recognition of the priority of the ministry and the validity of ruling elders. The call to the ministry of the word belongs to all elders who have equal rights to preach. The elder who happens to have the greater ability to preach may be set apart full-time for the task. The glory and uniqueness of the ministry of the word, accorded to it by Scripture, is reduced to just a vocation like any other mundane vocations. So one pastor, one is a pastor of preaching, one is a pastor of worship, one is a pastor of missions, one is a pastor of counseling, they claim. And the tension in maintaining parity among the elders means that some are called to preach and preach only, some are called to counsel and counsel only, some are called to take charge of mission only, with the result that there is this compartmentalization of the functions and the separation of these functions, the distribution of these functions among the so many pastors. Now, this means that the pastor who is set aside full time need not be kept busy in prayer and the Word of God. See? And especially in churches that have only one main service per week. So the pastor is set aside full time, but since his job is just compartmentalized to just preaching, so he just prepares a message for Sunday. Okay. So his work of counseling, oh, there is a pastor of counseling taking that over from him. Then his work of missions, oh, there's a pastor of missions who is in charge of that area. See? And 1 Timothy 5:17 tells us that we are to give double honor to those who have the rule over us, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. When we consult John Owen on this matter, we discover that he explains the word labor is to work hard to the point of exhaustion. See? So when there's no recognition of the priority of the ministry and no recognition of the validity of ruling elders, you end up with problems like this, where all elders are pastors and all have equal rights to every function, and the functions are distributed according to what is perceived to be the person's strength. Okay. Then the tension to maintain equality is such that along the way there might be a lack of leadership in the church. To overcome that, some churches make one person the senior pastor. The rest are pastors of various departments. But you still end up with a problem that the senior pastor, who is set aside full time to preach, he's not laboring in word and doctrine. He has the easy task of preaching once a week only. His other functions are taken over by the other so-called pastors. See? And there are those who agitate for equality to be shown. So you appoint two minimum, and if possible three or four pastors full time. Now it burdens the church financially. And if you have just two pastors, don't have to consider three or four. The work of the ministry is effectively divided between the two. And again, I question whether they are actually laboring in word and doctrine, because there are two pastors whose tasks are divided between them, compared to a church where there's one pastor, where he really have to labor in word and doctrine, and at the same time leading the church together with the other elders. What will happen is that soon the church will end up with one pastor because it cannot afford to pay for more than one pastor. And because of the difficulty of lack of leadership or a lack of work to do, you have one pastor with many deacons in the church. And that was what happened historically. Now back to this matter of the call to the ministry. We have seen that the absolute equality view of the eldership denies the doctrine of the call to the ministry, or changes the definition of the call to the ministry by underemphasizing the subjective aspect of the call. They rely only on the qualifications listed in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. Another way in which the call to the ministry has been denied is seen in what has been called the bivocational ministry. Here, the concept of full-time ministry is dispensed with and replaced by one in which the pastor holds a secular vocation at the same time. The temporary tent-making ministry of the Apostle Paul is taken to be normative for the church. There is a failure to see that the norm for the church is that of full-time ministry. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 8 to 14, 1 Timothy 5, 17 to 18, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. Let me explain a little. 1 Timothy 9, verse 8 to 14, the Apostle Paul argues that he has the right to take along a believing wife like others. 1 Corinthians 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And he goes on to argue in verse 8, do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who ploughs should plough in hope, and he who treasures in hope should be partaker of this hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? See? So, and so on. So the Apostle Paul is saying, preachers have the right to be supported. Don't look at my own situation as an example. In my case, it is done for other reasons. One is as a temporary measure, because in those days transportation was difficult, sending monetary gifts to support him would be take a long while to arrive. So while serving in a place, he has to have temporary tent making, but it also allows him the opportunity to interact with those whom he is working together with in his temporary job, but what he writes down is intended to be normative for us. So 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is one such passage that he intends for the church that is settled later on to support its own minister. See? So the example of the Apostle Paul is to be followed unless that example or teaching is unique to him or to his time. So I'm arguing that in this case, see, he has clear teaching that the norm for future churches is that they must support their pastors. So his own example was only temporary. See? His tent-making ministry was temporary. Similarly, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. And as we read on, verse 18 uses the same words. We are told in verse 18, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So again, saying that the norm for us today is that there are those set aside full time, supported by the church. Yeah? And 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, Paul tells Timothy to train up teachers, and the teachers he's to train up are those who are full-time, because in verse 4 it says, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. See? So, from this it is clear that the norm for us today is full-time ministry. Sometimes a church may be too new or too small to support its pastor full-time, and the pastor is forced by circumstances to temporarily take on a part-time job. So he may call that a tent-making ministry, like Paul. But that is only temporary. That's not the norm. As the church grows, the church should take on the responsibility of supporting the pastor full-time. But there are churches today who deliberately don't want a full-time ministry, even though it's big and with many members and rich and able to support many pastors full-time. But they say, no, we believe in bivocational ministry. Why? Simply because the so-called pastor is not willing to give up his job as a doctor or as an engineer or as a corporate CEO somewhere. You see, he's earning big money and he's not willing to give that up. But he wants at the same time to be a pastor. Wow, he wants to gain both sides, both ways. You see? And that is being propagated, the bivocational ministry. So, temporarily taking on a part-time job is different from deliberately having a full-time job at the same time trying to pastor a church. Yeah. So, the person claims that he has great ability, he can carry out his full-time job, his secular job, well, you see, and he has plenty of ability and energy and time to spare to run the church, you see. So that is the claim. So we say that the bivocational ministry idea, the advocates of such an idea are actually denying the call to the ministry. Now, how is the call to the ministry to be applied? The doctrine of the call to the ministry has been undermined by the absolute equality view and by those who advocate the bivocational ministry. But what about the situation where the church has no one suitable to be pastor? We want a pastor very much, but we can't simply appoint someone who is not suitably qualified based on the teaching of Scripture. So of course, the members of the church have to share out the teaching load, and along the way, engage also the help of a neighboring church such that the pastor can come, or pastors of various churches can come on and off to preach. And the church must, of course, pray for a pastor to be raised up from within his own church, or for a pastor, a man, to be sent to the church to be the pastor. Elders are needed for the well-being of the church, not for its being. In other words, a church can exist even though it is without elders. But a church will not be well if it is for too long without elders. Can a church exist without elders? Of course. Say, this church plants a church somewhere. So while waiting for that church to become independent, there will be a time initially when there are no elders there. But with time, as the church is built up in the faith, we would determine who is suitable and then appoint some men to be elders of the church. And these elders will help out in the ministry, and other men in the church who are able to preach but who have no desire for pastoral ministry may be asked to help in the preaching. But one day, while waiting for a pastor to be raised, one of these able men, who was either a ruling elder or a member of the church, retires. What does he do? He has more time now. Can he not do the job of the pastor? Now we say, of course, the function of an office may be performed by those who are not in office. So such a person can be recognized as an interim pastor. He is not called to ministry. If he were called to ministry, long ago he would have given up his life to serve the Lord full time. But you don't have a secular vocation and then earn a living and take care of your family and everything else until you retire. Then now you say, I'm called to the ministry. Nobody will believe you. You see, a person may be called late in life, no doubt, especially in the situation where a person is converted late. You see, but to wait until you're retired from your other vocation, then to claim that you're called to the ministry is something that we have is hard to accept. What we can say is that such a person may be appointed or recognized by the church as an interim pastor. So the church recognizes him as performing the function of a pastor until such time as a person who is called is appointed to be the pastor. The biblical warrant for uncalled men complementing the ministry of official preachers is recognized in the 1689 Confession of Faith, chapter 26, article 11. He says, although an obligation lies on the elders or pastors of the churches to be urgently preaching the word by virtue of their office, yet the work of preaching the word is not exclusively confined to them. Therefore, others who are also gifted and qualified by the Holy Spirit for the task and who are approved and called by the church may and ought to perform it. The passages quoted in support of this article are Acts 11 verse 19 to 21 and 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 10 to 11. Let us look at Acts chapter 11 verse 19. We are told there, now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. So they were preaching even though they were not in full-time ministry. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 to 11. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So what we are saying then is that the 1689 Confession of Faith recognizes that the functions, the gifts and functions of an office bearer may be possessed by those who don't hold office. See? In which case they are to exercise their gifts, use their gifts to the glory of God, to the edification of the church. But the qualifying words of the Confession of Faith needs to be noted, namely that this man must be gifted and qualified by the Holy Spirit and that they are to be approved and called by the church. The Bible does not countenance self-appointed preachers nor parachurch organizations. So this function in the church and they are recognized by the church and called upon to exercise their gifts. It is important to uphold the doctrine of the call to ministry in a pioneering situation. Failure to pray for and to seek out a man who is called to ministry will result in the church being without a pastor for too long, longer than is healthy. The second generation of believers who are more well-educated and more well-grounded in Christian doctrine would not be satisfied with the ministry of uncalled men. This is where the formal training of ministers become more urgent, as seen in Paul's instruction to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, which says, "The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." This provides for the biblical warrant for the formal training of preachers, which we should be looking at, God willing, next week. The conclusion to the whole matter: the traditional Reformed doctrine of the call to the ministry is a biblical one. It is being undermined today by those within Reformed circles and by those without. The recognition of this doctrine requires that gifted men should be recognized and called by the church to preach, and when needed, and to stand in as interim pastors until called men are found to be pastors. It also requires the training of men for the ministry and the training of both men and women for supportive roles in the ministry. So with these thoughts, we come to the end of tonight's study. Are there questions or comments?